Pray. Father, we bow before you this evening again. We come in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do give thanks to you. We thank you for all that you have given to us, all that you have done for us. We thank you for who you are, for your greatness, and for your glory. And Lord, we confess that we daily need to turn from our sin. We confess, Lord, that we need continually the Holy Spirit to give us life, to give us strength, to give us help. Lord, we ask that you would teach us from day to day of your greatness, of your great power, but also, Lord, of your great love for us, your children. We pray that you would remind us continually of your care for us. And may we not be complaining or discontent, but may we be thankful in every circumstance. And may we rejoice in your goodness and in your mercy toward us. May you enable us by your grace to put our eyes on eternal things. For herein lies our ability to give thanks, knowing, Lord, that whatever we face here, whatever we have here, we know that it's temporary. But, Lord, we thank you for the eternal promises that we have in Christ. We thank you that you, our God, are our rock. We thank you that you are our shepherd. And we thank you, Lord, that we can truly call you Father because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And we thank you and pray that especially you would bless us this evening as we first of all study your word, but then also as we celebrate the Lord's table. We just ask that you would give us, that you would truly bless our evening together in worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and you can turn to Romans 8. 31, and we're actually moving on finally. It's been, I think we started looking at verses 28 and 30, I think last summer. It's been, now to be fair, we miss a lot of Sunday nights over this, but truly we've been in that section, verses 28 to 30, for so long, and I think it was beneficial and a blessing. I know it was a blessing to me. It truly is a profound section. Now we're moving into another a very profound section, but... Well, let me read it. It's Romans 8, 31, and I'm going to read. We're not going to look at the whole thing tonight, but I want to read verses 31 through 39, and I would emphasize here, there's a simplicity about this section in regard to the grammar and the theology. It's something I suppose I could cover this pretty quickly from the standpoint of the actual theology here, but it is a very profound passage. So I do want to look at this with some care, because it really is an amazing climax to all that Paul has said thus far in the epistle. So let me read verse 31 through verse 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These verses really do kind of form a climactic crescendo here, kind of viewing all that Paul has said from Romans from the very beginning in chapter 1. And we know that really this whole book is about the righteousness of God, about justification by faith. And he develops this in great logic, in great detail, in incredible depth, all the way up to this point. And then it's as if he here gives this climactic statement of the love of God. And so let me just say a few words here about the context, again, trying to develop a little bit of what he's saying, working through the logic real briefly of the whole section, and then we're going to really focus on verse 31 tonight. That's my goal. But Let me just, first of all, begin by observing that verse 31 begins with a question. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that really almost is like a heading, you could almost say, for the whole close of this section, from verse 31 to verse 39. Saying, in light of all these things, who can, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he has a whole series of questions all the way down through. The last one really is verse 35. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? All these questions are leading to this climactic statement that really makes up verse 38 and verse 39 when he says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the climactic statement, that there is absolutely nothing in the universe that can separate us from God's love. And there is a sense in which, and we'll say more about this when we get there, but this is what the love of God is. You know what the love of God is? It's defined by the whole first eight chapters. This is the love of God. And he is overwhelmed at this point in his writing, as Paul so beautifully puts it here, with the love of God for us as his children. So that's kind of what's going on here. This is kind of like a climactic statement in conclusion to all that he has said. I've kind of outlined in the past this closing section starting in verse 28 down to the end with basically we looked at our perfect salvation, which is, you know, he goes through all that God has done for us in verses 28 to 30. Now in this next section from verse 31 to 34, we have our perfect Savior. It speaks about God and Christ as our Savior, who's perfect. And then at the very end, there's verse 35 to verse 39, I say our perfect union. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, if you look at verse 31 to verse 34, which I kind of put together here, I would put it this way. This is a description of our perfect Savior. If verses 28 through verse 30 described our perfect salvation as he went through our God's foreknowledge, election, the calling, or predestination, calling, justification, glorification, that's our perfect salvation. Now he talks about our perfect Savior. The reason our salvation is perfect is because our Savior is God himself, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at verses 31 to verse 34, we find that first of all, in verse 31, God our Savior is greater than all of our enemies. Who can be against us if God is for us? He's greater than all our enemies. In verse 32, he's greater than all our needs. Whatever things we need, God has provided for them in Christ. Verse 32 is a verse I often quote because it's pretty profound. God has provided everything that we need in Christ. So he's greater than all our needs. In verses 33 and verse 34, he's greater than all our sins. Who will bring anything to the charge of God's elect? God is the one who justifies. He's the one that declares us righteous for Christ's sake. And so he's greater than all our sins. We have the perfect Savior, greater than all our enemies, greater than all our needs, and greater than all our sins. But this evening, I want to, in the time that we have, and it will be a little short because we have communion, but I want to consider especially this truth in verse 31, that God is greater than all our enemies. Now, again, from the standpoint of grammar, from a standpoint of theology, I suppose, verse 31 is pretty simple. And we could summarize it very quickly. But I really hope to help you see tonight the profundity of this statement. And there's a sense in which we really need to stop and consider this profound truth. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now he speaks of these things. What should we say to these things? Well, the things that he's talking about are, first and foremost, I think, referring back to verses 28 to 30. In other words, our perfect salvation. When you look at the fact in verse 28 that all things work together for good for his children, When you look at the fact from eternity past to eternity future, God has ordained salvation for His children, that He's elected them from eternity past. He set His love on them, and then He predestined them to be like His Son, and then He called them and justified them and glorified them for all eternity. All of this, the work of God, the sovereign work of God. And when He says, what shall we say to these things? He's saying, listen, in light of the perfect salvation that God has provided, that He is sovereign, that He sovereignly, notice again, all those verbs, the subject being God. God does this. God did this. It's perfect. It's unchangeable. It's without, there's no doubt. God has done it. But there's a sense in which verses 28 to 30 is really a summary of everything that Paul has said in the whole epistle. And I think the all things really, in a sense, goes even beyond verse 28 and verse 30, all the way back to the beginning of the book. It's the gospel. It's the perfect gospel that God has given. You go back to, you know, chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For the just shall live by faith. And then he goes through very minutely, very in incredible detail and logic, and works out how God indeed accomplished the salvation of His children and what is in store for them. He says, now listen, in light of all these things, what shall we say? What shall we say? Really, it's an understatement, isn't it? It leaves us speechless. And you really get the sense here that Paul is almost speechless. He's working up to an incredible statement from verse 31 to verse 39 of the glory of our salvation. And it's almost as if he is utterly speechless. He is overwhelmed. And I could use the example, and I guess this is what came to my mind, and I probably have used this before, but you know, when you go to the top of a mountain, especially if you've climbed one. I know years ago, when I was much younger and a little stronger, I climbed Half Dome Mountain, Yosemite. And it's, you know, it's 8 miles uphill. I mean, you're hiking, okay? It's an incredible hike. It's beautiful the whole way there, but you're going uphill the whole way, okay? And you're wiped out by the time you get up there. But when you get up there and you climb up, you know, if you've ever seen the pictures of Half Dome, but they have these basically cables that you kind of almost at the end, you pull yourself up the rock. You can't really walk it. You're pulling. It actually takes a lot of upper body strength. You're pulling yourself up hundreds of feet, and you turn around and you look out over the Yosemite, out over Yosemite Park. It's technically not the valley when you're climbing up the back of it. It's amazing. It's overwhelming. You say, and you just, honestly, you just say, what a beautiful creation. As you see miles and miles and miles of these beautiful mountains and trees, and it's glorious. And that's kind of what Paul here does. I think Paul, you know, it's like he climbed the mountain of Romans 1 through 8. And he says, what should we say to these things? It's overwhelming. The love of God is overwhelming. The love of God for His children. Now, I have to stop and say something, or kind of camp out on a point here for a moment. The secret to being overwhelmed with the love of God, listen, it's not an experience. It's being filled with the knowledge of the Word of God. That's why Paul is overwhelmed, because he understands mentally and he has faith in the Word of God. That's what makes God glorious to the Christian. That's why it's so important that we know the Bible. That's why it's so important that we study the Bible. Studying is different than reading. We ought to read it, that's good. But study is better. When you study it, when you begin to understand the incredible nature of God's power and God's truth, okay, you become overwhelmed with God's greatness and with God's goodness and with God's glory. And there's a real sense in which this is where we find our refuge. It's in His truth. When we understand the truth, when we are filled with the truth, when we believe the truth and trust in the truth, it's then that we are overwhelmed with God's goodness and His power and His love. And although the metaphor is slightly different, I think this is kind of what Paul's speaking of. And go to Ephesians chapter 6. And you think, what is that which protects us from our enemies and which enables us to say God is greater than all our enemies? It is an understanding of the truth. It's an understanding of God's character, of God's salvation. This may seem like a little bit of a change of subject for us, but I want you to observe, I hope you see the connection here. Verse 10, he says, finally be strong in the Lord, it's Ephesians 6:10, and in the strength of His might, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now, I want to point out the fact that every single part of the armor is related to truth. That is our great protection. That is the means by which we overcome, and that is the means by which we see the greatness of God in relation to our enemies. It's through truth. It's through knowing the truth and loving the truth and being filled with the truth. It's as we understand God's character and God's power as revealed in His Word, and God's salvation and His glorious and His promises. It says as we understand those more fully and more deeply and trust in them, believe in them, that we are led to this place where we say with Paul, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can possibly be against us? Well, let me say something now about the second half of this verse. And that is, he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? So we might say the first half of the verse is kind of the ground for the second half of the verse. He's basically saying, listen, in light of all these things, in light of all that God has done in regard to His salvation, by the way, I'll just say this, Romans is an amazing book. It's the most profound book by far in regard to the nature of God's salvation. I know that a lot of the quizzers memorized Romans last year. And I'll just say, meditation on that book is one of the, there are so many profound truths here. You never fully comprehend everything. Constantly grow, but as you grow in those things, you will begin to see more and more what Paul means when he says, what should we say to these things? This is kind of the ground for what he's going to say next. In light of all these truths that I have just laid out regarding God's salvation, regarding justification by faith and sanctification and regeneration and glorification, if God is for us, who can be against us? The word if is not a word of doubt here. It's not saying, well, I hope God's for us. It's not a question of whether or not God is for us. You could really almost translate it since God is for us. This isn't a word expressing doubt, but rather confidence. Since God is for us, who could possibly be against us? Well, let me say a few words about this, and I begin by just observing the fact that indeed we used to be enemies of God. We were born enemies of God. And we've observed this throughout, really, but if you look at Romans 8:7, which is right there in the chapter we're in, it says, because the mindset in the flesh is hostile toward God. We were enemies of God by our own choice, by our own work, and by our own sin, and it is often related throughout the text of Scripture that we are the enemies of God, and that we are by nature, apart from grace, opposed to God in our hearts. We find God's law or if we can put it in the words of Psalm 2, okay, it says, "The why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed to break their bands asunder." You know, this is what man in his natural heart wants to do. He wants to break free of God. He wants to break free of God's law. And that's what we all are by nature. We were enemies. And where we are enemies of God, we might say God is opposed to us. We are under the wrath of God. And as A.W. Tozer so eloquently put it in his book on the nature of God, what was it, The Knowledge of the Holy, I think? He said, man's one great problem is God. And that's very true. Once you've solved that problem, you have no more problems. See, man's consumed with all these other little problems in his life. He doesn't realize that his great problem is he's the enemy of God. And God is opposed to him. And this is the truth. God is opposed to the wicked. And, you know, we have observed this throughout, but I want you to observe the profound thought of the fact that God is against the wicked. Look at Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. Verse 9, he says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay them," or him, "to his face." And there are many such statements in the Scriptures. God is opposed to the wicked. And as you think about the history related in Scripture, you can think about people that did in fact oppose God, and God was opposed to anybody. Any names come to mind of the futility of opposing God? Okay, Nebuchadnezzar. Remember when he was, God basically told him, you're gonna be like the tree cut down, right? And his heart was lifted up, right? Did he have any? When God opposes you, there's nothing you can do, right? Can you think of any? What's some others? Ahab. Ahab is one of my favorites. He's the one that, even the prophet told him exactly why he was being led out to battle and what's going to happen. And his response, instead of repenting, was, "Hey, I'll disguise myself." Maybe God. that's the fool. But yeah, Ahab. It's ridiculous to try to oppose God. Pharaoh. When you look at the hardness of Pharaoh's heart in view of all that God had revealed, he arrogated himself against the Lord, and the Lord destroyed him. Some of the most sobering passages as I think about Scripture are those passages that speak about God giving people over to the point where He's done with them. Romans 1 is one of the most sobering passages. Proverbs 1, the end of Proverbs 1. It's very, very sobering. Because, listen, if God opposes you, there is no hope. That was really the sobering part of Matthew 23, isn't it? There was no hope given to those men, the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we say this was the place that we were in a real sense, before Christ. God was opposed to us because we were opposed to God, because we were enemies of God. But now it's just the opposite. God is for us. Now God is for us, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. And now truly, in light of God's promises, there is absolutely nothing that can touch us. Now look, for example, and I know you're familiar with this passage, but in light of this, turn to John chapter 10, verse 27. These are extremely comforting verses for the believer. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, those are amazing words. This is the sovereign God. Indeed, is greater than all our enemies. And if God is for us, we can say truly, who can possibly be against us? All the promises that God has given, and He in His perfect, unchanging character will bring it about. There is nothing for us to fear. Indeed, who can be against us if God is for us? God is for us. He has promised that He will take us to eternity. His work is complete from before it ever began. It's complete from all eternity. So in light of that, in light of His sovereignty, in light of His power, in light of His glory, His love, His plan of salvation, the Savior He gave, His Son, His Son Jesus Christ, who can possibly be against us? Or I like it in, I like to think of, remember when Balaam was trying to curse Israel for Balak, and he took him to different places there in Numbers 23 and 24, and Balak wanted Balaam to curse the nation of Israel from these different places in the mountains. And out came blessing whenever he tried to curse him. God put blessing in his mouth. And Balak said to him, I brought you here to curse my enemies, and you blessed them all together. And Balaam said, well, I can only say what the Lord will say, or would have me say. And he actually says in one of the blessings in Numbers 23:8, he says, who can curse the one whom God has not cursed? Now that's our position in Christ. No matter what happens, no matter who hates you, no matter what your enemies, there is no one that can curse you. You can't be cursed. You're in Christ. In Christ, you are and forever will be blessed. There is no one that can overcome you. There is no one that can curse you. There is no one that can drag you to hell. You are saved forever. Who can possibly be against us? And you say, well, we have lots of enemies. And we do, don't we? Who are our enemies? Well, 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober. Be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We certainly have an enemy in Satan, right? Ephesians 6:12, which we read a little bit ago, speaks of the whole demonic world. Talks about invisible powers that we truly know very little about, almost nothing. You know, it's really sobering to think that you have an enemy and I have an enemy. Our enemy is not really ultimately flesh and blood, right? It's principalities and powers. You know, one of the most difficult things about being a Christian is our enemies are invisible. We can't see them. We know almost nothing about them. You know, people have tried to develop, you know, all kinds of complex demon, you know, statements about demonology and the way that the demon hosts are organized and all this. And there are some people that have tried to do that. You know where most of that comes from, by the way, is from the occult. I mean, and what I mean is they have such structures of demonic activity in the occult. And there are people that take that out and try to say, well, this is what the demonic world is structured like. Well, the occult is not our authority for how the demon world works. They themselves are deceived, right? We don't know anything about the demonic world. We know very little. We know a little bit from Scripture, but we know almost nothing. We don't know how they're organized. We don't know how many there are. We don't know. All that we know is this, that they are great. They are great in number. And I should point out that they deal a lot in doctrine. The greatest manifestation of demon activity is in false doctrine, false teaching. But we know almost nothing about that world, really. John 15:18-20 tells us that the world is our enemy. In other words, the world hates us. The world hates us because It actually says in John 15, Jesus said, the world hates you because... Well, that's true. It does say that. But it also says, because I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? You know, unbelievers hate the doctrine of election. Believers love it because it's an amazing statement of God's love. But the world hates that. The world hates God's chosen. And indeed, has not the world often sought to destroy Christians? And part of that is not only because the world is evil, but because they are being directed by the God of this world who hates believers. But then maybe our most formidable enemy, in a sense, is in ourselves, our flesh. Romans 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And truly, we cannot say like Jesus said. Jesus said, Satan has nothing in me. And truly, Jesus could say that in the sense that Jesus didn't have lust. Jesus didn't have immoral thoughts and desires. He couldn't be drawn away by his own lust. He didn't have any lust. We have lust. We still have desires for the flesh and for the world and for the things of this life in a way that makes us very vulnerable. And so all these enemies stand before us. But truly, from the standpoint of God's Word and God's eternal plan, all these enemies pale in comparison to His great power. And, you know, when we put our eyes upon the Lord, when we put our eyes on His Word and on His promises and on His truths, these enemies are nothing. Now, if we take our eyes off of God, if we think about this for a moment, we think about our enemies in relation to us, just us. We think about Satan. Well, is Satan greater than we are? I mean, Satan is, first of all, we want to emphasize the fact, Satan is not, he's not eternal. He's not omnipresent. Okay, some people treat him as if he's omnipresent. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. He's not omnipotent or anything like that, right? But is he greater than us? Yeah, by far. First of all, he's been around a lot longer than we are. Have been around. He's a whole lot more intelligent than we are. He knows the Bible far better than we do. And there's a sense in which he knows about God more than we do. I mean, he's been around now for at least 6,000 years, okay? And he's learned an awful lot, and he's awfully intelligent. So if it's going to be me versus Satan, I'm done. It ain't even be close. I mean, he'll chew us up and spit us out before we even know what happened to us. If we think about the whole demonic world, all the forces of demons in the world opposed to us. Do we have any hope? Could we have any help? Could we possibly make it through this world without being deceived by all the demonic activity? And by the way, when you look at all the people being deceived by false doctrine, you understand that those false doctrines, they're not just doctrines of men. They're doctrines of demons. This is why false teaching is so dangerous, because it's supernatural. These things are very carefully designed to draw people in, kind of like a Venus flytrap. You know, it was designed with a way that draws flies. And you see, that's how false teaching is. False teaching always has a lure, and that lure attracts people in regard to the flesh. It might appeal to their self-righteousness, their pride. It might appeal to their emotion. It might appeal to all kinds of different things. But Satan has designed an amazing smorgasbord of false teaching designed just for you. Do you think I can overcome that? Do you think you can overcome that? It's overwhelming. to think about. Or what about the world? The whole world versus you? It's overwhelming. Or even to think about our own flesh. I mean, to think about the power of our flesh, it's overwhelming. If I were left to myself, I would be utterly consumed by my own folly in one day. Listen, if it's just me against all these things, I'm done. I'm lost. But now, if we put our eyes upon the Lord and we compare the Lord to those enemies, they're nothing. Can you compare Satan to the Lord? The Lord is omnipotent. He's sovereign. He's omniscient. He is eternal. He is perfect in every way. All-powerful. In relation to the demonic world, He created them all. He is sovereign over them. In relation to the world, He's sovereign over it. And even in regard to my own flesh, God is infinitely greater than all these problems. And listen, are all these enemies. And when we set our eyes on the Lord, and when we submit to the Lord, that's key, right? When we submit to the Lord, we are absolutely safe. We cannot be lost. When we submit to the Lord and humble ourselves before the Lord, we're like sheep. Listen, sheep are defenseless, but when the shepherd is there, no one can touch us. No one can touch us when our shepherd is. And this is the glory of the promises of God and the salvation of God. The fact that He is for us guarantees that all our enemies are vanquished. And so we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. And I want to, in the closing part here this evening, I want to read several psalms, because this is really the theme throughout the psalms. And you are familiar, I'm sure, with these psalms, but I want to read them in light of tonight's, of this verse in Romans. Look at Psalm 27, and I'm just going to read several, and there are many others. But I want you to think about the profound truth. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Rhetorical question. Whom shall I fear? No one. Nothing. Or as Elizabeth Elliot used to say, fear God, nothing else. If the Lord is on your side, there is no one to fear. The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. You can put in there Satan. You can put in there the demonic, the whole demonic world. You can put in there the whole world. Listen, they cannot touch God's chosen. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Can I say that verse 4 is the reason that verses 1 through 3 is true? Again, that describes the believer. The one thing, he says, I have desired is to dwell in the house of the Lord. That's the desire of the believer. That's the reason he can say verses 1 through 3. Verse 5, for in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent, He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above mine enemies around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When You said, seek My face, my heart said to You, Your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide Your face from me. Do not turn Your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. When we submit to the Lord and we come to the Lord and we trust in the Lord, we have no enemies. That doesn't mean we don't have enemies. We have enemies, but they are nothing in relation to the Lord. We are tempted in life to be overwhelmed. We're tempted to be overwhelmed with the circumstances of life. We are tempted to be overwhelmed with the problems before us. We're tempted to be overwhelmed. I'm tempted to be overwhelmed sometimes with the deception that is all around. It's very tempting to be overwhelmed. But we put our eyes on the Lord, who is greater than all these things. We cannot be moved. Well, I'll just read one more for sake of time, because I need to close here. But look at Psalm 125. Another one of my favorites is Psalm 46, but I'll skip over that one. Let me read Psalm 125. I love this picture in the beginning of this chapter. He says, or this psalm, he says, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts, but as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. You think about the profound. Someday I want to preach a series on the sovereignty of God and deception. Notice what it says there in the end of verse 5. It says, the Lord will lead them away. Listen, if you reject the Lord, He will reject you. But if you trust in the Lord, you will never be moved. You cannot be moved. Say, how do I know that? Because this is what He says. This is where we find our rest, in the promises of God. Well, I want to close by reading a hymn. As I was thinking about this statement, if God be for us, who can be against us? I was, of course, what the hymn that came to my mind, of course, was Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And He is a mighty fortress, right? And when we say a mighty fortress is our God, we could almost say it this way. Well, we could say it this way. A mighty fortress is our God's Word, because that's how we learn. You know, that's how we actually enter the fortress, as it were. It's through His Word. It's trusting in His Word. His Word is a fortress, right? But you all know that hymn, so I wasn't going to read that one. But there was another hymn. I was pointing this out in our study of Luther. It's interesting how I'm very fascinated by Luther's hymns, partly because Luther, we don't know a lot of them. They're not in our hymn books. We only have a few, and we don't sing them. But a lot of Luther's hymns have this theme in them, this theme of a fortress. And if you understand Luther's life, you understand that. You understand why that is. I mean, the whole world was, in a sense, against him. And his life was threatened constantly throughout for most of the second half of his life. And he really understood God to be his fortress. And what he did was, in his hymns, and he kind of set the standard for future hymn writers of the Protestant world, especially Isaac Watts. He took the Psalms and themes from the Psalms, and he kind of Christianized them. I mean, it was a legitimate thing to do. It was a good thing to do. It was beautiful. And what he did was he took these Psalms and he kind of spoke of them and he kind of applied them to Christ. I won't go into that. But at any rate, this particular hymn, this is called, and this is in the Lutheran hymnal. It's not in our hymnal, I looked. But I want to read it because it makes the statement. It says, if God had not been on our side. It's three verses. If God had not been on our side and had not come to aid us, the foes with all their power and pride would surely have dismayed us. For we, his flock, would have to fear the threat of men both far and near who rise in might against us. Their furious wrath, did God permit, would surely have consumed us. And as a deep and yawning pit with life and limb entombed us, like men o'er whom dark waters roll, their wrath would have engulfed our soul and like a flood overwhelmed us. Blessed be the Lord who foiled their threat that they could not devour us. Our souls like birds escaped their net, they could not overpower us. The snare is broken, we are free, our help is ever, Lord, in Thee, who madest earth and heaven. Indeed, our help is the Creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of the universe. There is no way that we can be lost because we are in Christ. And as Dr. Barnhouse said, God can no more send us to hell than He could send Christ to hell, because we are in Christ and we cannot be lost. God is for us. There is nothing. There is no one. There is nothing in the universe that can oppose us, because God is good. And while we may suffer in this world, and we are promised that, yet we will not be overcome when our faith is in the Lord. Well, we want to take the remainder of this evening to remember the Lord's table, communion. So we want to begin our time just by singing a hymn to kind of get our minds thinking about, again, the work of Christ for us on the cross. So if you'll turn with me to hymn number 195, and we'll sing, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?